Okay, there's going to be a PowerPoint up there in just a sec. But first, I just want to thank you for the opportunity to be with you today. And we appreciate your support. We appreciate your prayers. And really, there's supposed to be a picture right now of somebody mountain climbing. We feel like you hold the rope for us. There we go. And so we appreciate that. And in a real way, and I want to encourage you, knowing that there's a couple of trips, short-term mission trips going out, you know, your prayers, your support of people really does make a difference. I can say there's been tangible times in our time overseas that we have felt, wow, we are being sustained by the prayers of God's people. We are being encouraged and shaped by them. That said, I'm going to share with you from God's word, and then I'll share a little bit what's been happening in our lives and maybe some implications for you as well, just so you kind of have an overall picture of what I'll be doing today. I want to ask the question, what is wrong with our world? And in our own mental narratives, the stories we tell ourselves, we all have answers to this question. We often answer the question, if only such and such were the case, or if only such and such weren't the case. And we have all sorts of different answers to this question. For some people, it's an imbalance of wealth that's the big problem in the world, or it's a lack of education. We lived in sub-Saharan Africa, where there's high infant mortality, a lot of AIDS, and people say, well, education is the key. If there was more education, everything would be okay. Or corruption. We lived in Ukraine for past several years, and corruption is endemic there, and, well, if we could just rid ourselves of corruption, everything would be okay. Or erosion of the family, or maybe it's just the other guys. It's not uncommon for people to have a group on which they push all the problems, say, well, if those other people weren't the way they were, or if they didn't exist, then the world would be okay. Or the destruction of the natural world, you know, the people ruining and destroying the earth. And yet, we all live like we have an answer, and yet I think a lot of our answers, or a lot of these are more like symptoms of our problems than answers. We lived, as I said, in sub-Saharan Africa for a couple years. And in our city, our city's name was Kabwe, K-A-W-B-E, sorry, K-A-B-W-E. And you can Google it. It was one of the 10 most polluted cities in the world. And what was happening there was a significant mining operation, and it was a lead mining operation, so they would dig the lead out of the soil, and as with any mining, there's leftovers that are useless to anyone, but in sub-Saharan Africa, you know, you don't have to deal with these problems, you just dump it somewhere. And so, because of wind, you know, wind would just pick up the dust from the mine and blow lead all over the city. Or in the rainy season, you have torrential rain pour, and so the lead just washes into the rainwater. And so there's lead literally everywhere in the city, and we had a friend who was quite sick because, you know, he just had huge levels of lead in his body. And nobody cared. You know, for the company, the company is, I can't remember if it was Chinese or South African, but they are making a healthy profit to deal with these, the leftovers from the mine only hinders what they're trying to do. It's expensive, it's time consuming. And they have reached their goal, and so anything that happens along the way to reaching their goal, especially when the mining is unregulated, they don't really care too much about. And I think in some ways that is a parable of what we are like as humans. And today I'm going to be sharing from Isaiah 1, about returning to God in a world of false worship. We have false loves, and they are very destructive for us, very destructive for other people. And God is calling us back from these things, these goals. For example, in the case of this mine, they love money, they want money, and they will get money at any cost. It does not matter what the consequences are. And often we live the same way. And I think Isaiah chapter 1 has a lot to say to us today about that. The text is an explanation. I'm going to talk a little bit about the passage and then we'll read it together. The text is an introduction to the book of Isaiah in general. And Isaiah was written in the 8th century BC in terms of Israel's history. They have come out of Egypt. God has brought them out of Egypt through the help of Moses. And there's been the judges, Samuel, David, Solomon. The kingdom has now divided. There's inner fighting. And on the international stage, what's happened is there was kind of a lull in international power at the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. Nobody was really powerful. And then Assyria, a guy called Sargon, and then Sennacherib brought Assyria back into power. And so Israel is feeling international pressure to somehow defend itself from this encroaching powerhouse. And they're turning to whatever nations or whatever gods might be helpful in fighting this battle against Sennacherib and the Assyrians. Isaiah prophesies, as we'll read, to the southern kingdom, which is more faithful than the northern kingdom, but even so, they don't do great. And so that's kind of the setting that all this falls in. So let's read together Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 20. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. A sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption, they have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. Your new moon, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you will offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So this text kind of, it's two short passages that are really a unity, and there's kind of three different stages in each of the texts, and so I'm going to treat them together. First text is kind of verses 1 to 9, and then verses 10 to 20. And the first, I'm going to talk about the charge, the consequences, and Christ and the call back to God. So first of all, what is the charge against God's people, against Israel? Well, Isaiah begins by calling the heavens and the earth to witness. Now, Isaiah doesn't have some sort of understanding that the heavens are a living being and the earth is a living being. No, nothing like that. It's an allusion to Deuteronomy when God had made a covenant with Israel, and God as the creator God has his own creation as a kind of standing witness to his people of what they owe him. And he says that he has raised children, reared children, and yet they have rebelled against him. Who's him? It's the Lord. The Lord here means Yahweh, which is the covenant God of the Old Testament. Now, covenant, you may or may not be familiar with that term, but the idea is kind of put together here. God in history had acted on Israel's behalf. He had brought them out of Egypt, brought them to himself, given them a new land, and given them a kingdom, settled the land, protected them from their enemies. God had done many good things for Israel. They weren't literally his adopted children, but as a people, they were his adopted children. Exodus talks about this. Exodus 4:22, if you want to look it up later on. And in response, and this is the covenant idea, in response to all God's kindness, the obvious response would be faithful love. But instead, Israel has rebelled. They have turned away from God. And Isaiah continues in this theme, and he says, you guys don't even show the decency that animals show. Cows aren't like the most, cuddly animals, really. Dogs, there's other animals that are closer to humans, but even a cow knows who its shepherd is. An ox knows where it gets fed and will go home at night. But you guys don't seem to have the moral capabilities of your cattle. That's the message. And so Israel doesn't know. What don't they know? Well, if your Hebrew poetry is very classically in parallelism, and the ox knows its master, the donkey its own manger. Well, what doesn't Israel know? Israel doesn't know God. They don't understand God. And as we'll see in a few verses, that doesn't mean they have no knowledge of him. They're totally ignorant, know nothing. It's that they have no real personal acquaintance of him and acknowledgement of him. They know, but not in the way that it's important to know. And that's the way they like it. That's what they want. The passage continues. Let me just read it here. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel, and turned their backs on him. There's kind of a whole grocery list of sin terms here. They're used in various ways, but probably the overall force is to say these are a people that are totally sinful. And actually, if you look at the first four lines, Israel is both a family and a nation. And it refers to Israel as a brood of evildoers and children given to corruption. As a family, they are corrupt. But it also as a nation, they are corrupt. As they have turned away from God, sin becomes built into the very systems of their country and of their people. As they all turn aside to these false gods, Israel will enshrine their idolatry into their society. And I think it's important that we stop here and just reflect on what sin is in the Bible. Sometimes there's confusion about this. When we talk, there's a term, total depravity, comes from theology. And total depravity does not mean that we are all as bad as we could be in every way. Doesn't mean we do all the possible sins that we could. What it does mean is that all of our lives is touched and influenced and scarred by the fact that we are worshiping these false gods and putting ourselves really up as God. That no part of life is untouched by that thing that's happening in our hearts. And more than that, it's not just that we're people and, you know, well, people make mistakes. In fact, here it's very clear we have forsaken God, we have spurned him and turned our backs on him. It's intentional that we have left God and gone our own way. And in some ways, this is the plague of all humanity. I'm going to share a quote with you on the next slide. And it's an atheist philosopher, and he's in a moment of candor, of being very honest. He says this. This is what he says. I'm talking about something much deeper, namely the fear of religion itself. I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God, and naturally I hope that I am right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. We want to live free from God and to be able to go our own way and to not have to deal with it. Some people say that Christianity is a kind of wish fulfillment. You want there to be a God, so you imagine that there is a God. Well, the converse can just as easily be said. You know, perhaps you're an atheist because you don't want there to be a God either. You don't want to be responsible for your actions. So it's a kind of grand wish fulfillment. Isaiah 1 verses 11 to 15 continues this tone, Isaiah is still accusing or trying to bring to light what is wrong in Israel. He says, the multitude of your sacrifices, in verse 11, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. What happens here is, he's still talking about Israel struggling with turning away from God and turning to idols, but he's doing it in a little bit different way. Israel was still very religious. You can see here that they were very religious, right? They're still in modern day terms, they're still going to church, they're still doing all sorts of stuff, but their religion did not reflect who God was. It did not reflect God's character. In slightly different words, they conceived of their religiousness as a means of manipulating God, really making God their debtor. If I perform these, then God is in some way obligated to do something in response. Rather than orienting on who God is, it's much easier for all of us to devise a system by which we think, anyway, God will give us what we want if we do the right things. We create a God in our own image so that he'll do what we want. And it's still fundamentally about us. And everybody's just kind of got their own flavor. For example, one person says that comes from a Judeo-Christian background, well, I give every week to the church and help in Sunday school so that God will bless me. It's about me in the end. Or somebody else of a different persuasion says, I go to yoga 3 times a week and I help my elderly neighbors because I want more good vibes in my life. Or somebody else, I carefully keep Ramadan to increase my likelihood of paradise. Or somebody else, I pick up garbage regularly, help out at Meals on Wheels, and give money to the Heart and Stroke Foundation so that my karma will be better. In all of these, we're trying to make God our debtor. We've kind of devised a system to say, well, if I do these things, God, really, you're obligated. And we're not really orienting on who God is, but we're orienting on our desires and what we're pursuing. It's kind of all an attempt to manipulate the divine to our own ends. Verse 12 takes this idea further. He says, Isaiah says there, when you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you? This trampling of my courts. Actually, God had asked this of them in an ironic way. In the Old Testament, he had asked them to come, bring sacrifices, do these things. You can flip back and read. If you want to read in the book of Leviticus or Deuteronomy, they were supposed to do these things. But because they have not sought God as he is, and because they have served him in kind of a self-centered way, God wants nothing to do with it. Not pleasing to him, he doesn't want it. A couple of verses later, he'll say, you know what? My soul hates these things. It's very strong language that worship that is corrupted and driven by our own selfish desires, God hates it. It's a kind of flattering the divine. You know, well, let me do some stuff for you and maybe you'll return the favor. And in verse 15, God will go on to say that he rejects all such worship. When you spread out your hands, and this is very sharp language, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. There's an idea that circulates sometimes that God hears everyone's prayer and listens. Well, that's not actually true. The Bible doesn't say that, and this passage actually says the opposite. If we treasure our own selfish agendas more than we treasure God, he will not hear us. If we turn to him in faith and repentance, he hears. But so long as we continue in a hard-hearted way, in a blind kind of way, to keep just pursuing our own things and trying to use God for our own ends, he will not hear us. And then you have this funny line at the end of verse 15, your hands are full of blood. And the word blood there, the way it's used, or the form in which it's used, it has nothing to do with the sacrifices and has to do with injustice. These people are committing injustice in a regular way, and this is hateful to God. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is the question between their fake worship and injustice? They're committing injustice, and clearly God and Isaiah see these two things as closely linked. And I think the connection is fairly simple, and it's this: that we will do whatever we need to do to get what we want, and pursuing our false loves, our false gods, and if it hurts people, that doesn't really bother us. As I mentioned at the beginning about this mine, as long as the money's coming in, they don't care too much what the city's like. And it happens at a corporate level, and we're probably all familiar with this about child labor and these kinds of things. These injustices are becoming more and more publicized in society, and they are wrong. And often it is because one person is making a profit or thriving off the injustice in another person's life. And yet, to be honest, I think this happens in everyday life. You know, we may not have child slavery in the same way in Canada. There is people trafficking here, obviously, but I think in a very everyday way, we can see that we hurt each other to achieve our own goals. And I'm just going to read a few examples. You know, Dad is building a business and reaching his retirement dream. So the prospect of building into his son, teaching what it means to be a man, is just unrealistic. The son is dejected, angry, and directionless in life. A teenager plays sports at a high level and cares nothing for the family, the poor, the lost. All these things, anything in life, only exists to serve his quest for glory on the field. And if it doesn't, well then, who cares? Mom has a consuming hobby that takes every last bit of her attention, energy, and focus. The travel erodes her marriage, and her mind is never present at home with the kids, even when her body is. Grandma is in the nursing home and seen as more and more a financial liability and a distraction from getting on with what really makes us happy in life. We begin to grudge her existence. Mom is finally back at work after both kids are in school, and there's a surprise pregnancy. To keep the child would crush her career aspirations. The truth is, we all do things like this. We do things that advance our own selfish agendas, that we perceive that there is joy for us there, there is happiness, there's security, there is hope. And so we just forget about the relational consequences, whether they're inside our family, outside our family, at work. We just forget about those things because we are getting the thing that we want. We'll do terrible things to get what we love the most, as long as what we love the most is something other than God. You see, money has no moral compass. If I love money, I will do whatever I need to get money, and money will never tell me, well, actually, that's not a good idea. Money will never correct me and say, well, you shouldn't have done that in your family. Or some people, they say, well, family is the main thing. Well, actually, we come from, we've been living in Ukraine where family is a very high ideal. People will steal, kill, murder for the sake of family. Because it's just about getting your family ahead in that society. Family will not give you the moral boundaries that you need. If family is what you worship, it will destroy you. And so goes the list. Only God is a safe thing to worship. There's a poem by William Ernest Henley called Invictus. Some of you may be familiar with it. This is just the last stanza. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. It doesn't matter what I do along the way. Doesn't matter the mess it leaves behind. As long as I get to do what I want to do, well then, that's great. With the charge established, we now turn to the consequence. This is what Israel has been doing. What does it look like? What's the consequence? Well, the consequence is God's discipline. God, because he is their God and has committed himself to them, he's disciplining them. I'll read it here, Isaiah 1 verse 5. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why should you persist in a rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted. Now, I want to say a few things about this. First of all, they are being, it's implied here that they are being beaten, afflicted by God. That it is God's discipline and it is very sharp. It is painful. And it is painful because God is trying to save them from the greater destruction of their own idols and the mess that that creates. Second thing is that God does not want to discipline them. That is not his desire. He's calling them back saying, like, guys, why are you doing this? I don't want this for you. The third thing is that it is Israel's persistence, kind of a blind, thoughtless persistence in keeping going, that is wounding themselves. They don't see it, so they just keep going their own way anyway. And it's important to understand that this is a metaphor. God isn't hitting everyone in Israel with sticks. No, it has nothing to do with that. It is a metaphor for God trying to get their attention. It has nothing to do with sticks or anything else, but it is a metaphor. It's not that everybody has an injured head in Israel. No. He's looking at Israel as a people, as a whole, and saying, you guys are in terrible shape, and it's because you will not listen. Isaiah 1 verse 7 shows what that actually looks like. The truth is, it says here, your country is desolate, your city is burned with fire, your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. God was using other nations to discipline Israel. Now, if you read Isaiah chapter 10, there had been some gross, horrendous, we'd say war crimes in modern language, that God would hold the nations accountable for that were not from him. But the truth was, is that at that time, it was siege warfare. A city would be surrounded. The city would be either starved until they crumpled or starved until they were weak enough that the other army could come in. And it was terrible. And God's saying, you guys are doing this to yourself. And at this point, you may be thinking, well, that's Israel. And I'm not part of Israel. I'm not part of God's covenant community, his people in the Old Testament. But I think it's important for us to know that God relates to us in the same ways as he did then. And I want to share something with you, and you'll have to follow along. It's maybe not tricky, but I'll explain it along the way. God, Israel, and the world. God demonstrated his own character when he offered both blessings and curses to humanity at the time of creation in the fall. If you read creation in the fall, God wants Adam to trust him and his goodness and so respond in obedience. And Adam refuses and so incurs these curses. And the passages are up there. But the truth is, if you were to go over to Deuteronomy, the promise of life in God's presence and death outside of it is there. However, when God brought Israel into relationship with himself, he repeated and broadened these same blessings and judgments for Israel. If you read them together, it's very obvious that actually it's the same God. He's relating to people in the same way. And so, in short, God's blessing or discipline may manifest differently now, but his character and his favor or discipline is very much the same. We can expect as people that God will try to get our attention using discipline. And we can also expect his great kindness, as we'll see as we move on from here. But it would be a mistake to think, well, that's kind of a strange, odd thing from the Old Testament that really has no bearing in my life. Because God's very much the same, and the parallels in the curses and blessings are very similar. These frightening consequences, or discipline, I should say, the truth is that God was disciplining them with an eye to restoration. God wanted to restore them, but if they would not be restored, eventually God's sharpness in discipline would turn into sharpness in judgment. It says in Isaiah 1:20, if you resist, and this is the closing of the passage, if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God longs and is using discipline to try to shake us out of our sleep. But if we will not be woken up, if we will refuse, that discipline will turn into judgment. I understand this is a heavy passage. It's not... Perhaps there's not very many feel-good passages in the Bible, but this certainly isn't one of them. And so we've talked about the charge against Israel, the consequences, and now I want to talk about Christ and the call back to God. And this begins in verse 9, and Isaiah 1 verse 9 makes one of the most humbling, penetrating statements in the Bible. He says this: unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Isaiah the prophet confesses this. We would have been like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Some of you are probably aware, there may be others not, that Sodom and Gomorrah is the stereotype for who will be judged in the Old Testament. If there's an example of God's terrible judgment falling on people, it is Sodom and Gomorrah, and it is because of their depraved moral character. I didn't know there's going to be kids in the service today, but it's for homosexual gang rape. That's what it's about. And he says, we share the same consequences, and by inference, we are the same moral character as Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what he's saying. He's saying, we are like them. There is no, the other guys are our problem. This passage is great for exploding lies about, like, that guy's too far gone for him to ever come to Christ. Well, if he's too far gone, I should have been too far gone. Or, you know, sometimes people say, well, you know, I was so bad, or I am so bad, God could never. Well, it has nothing to do with how bad you are. We're just as bad. Or sometimes we see that group of people as, you know, well, they're really the problem in our society. Well, actually, we're just as bad. If not for God's grace in not judging us as we deserve for our false worship, we would have perished like Sodom and Gomorrah. And if not for his grace in turning our hearts to him, we would have never believed. And so hope begins, but hope is only found really in God's character here. The character, the portrayal here is that we have no reason to think that anything good will happen to us because of us. It will be rooted in God. In a word, God is totally responsible for human salvation, totally sovereign for human salvation, in human salvation. And yet, if we go further, humans are totally accountable for how they respond. Isaiah 1:16 says, wash and make yourself clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight and stop doing wrong. Now, what this can't mean is that if you start doing the right things, then I'll forgive you. Because we just saw that that's totally doesn't make any sense, because Isaiah knows we're not that kind of people. But what he is saying is you need to respond and begin to turn away from your idols. And really, not only that, it talks about doing justice for the orphan and the widow here, because our idols have profound consequences in our lives and the lives of people around us. You know, if a husband buries his head in his work and he's consumed and he's a workaholic, just ask the wife, does that affect us? She knows. Our idols have profound consequences in the lives of other people. And so it is a call to turn, but it's also a call to change the way we systematically often pursue wrong things in our lives. Isaiah 1, 18, 19 continues this. God promises forgiveness. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. This impossible, immovable stain will be made white through forgiveness. And if you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. Not because somehow willing obedience earns those things, but because as we trust God, we experience his goodness. We've already seen there's no concept of earning here because we couldn't earn it. But rather, as we trust God and turn to him, recognizing our own sinfulness, he relates with kindness to us. In short, it says, come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. It does not make sense to continue to rage against God and reality as we worship our false gods, as we chase after our false loves and hopes that are destroying us. It just doesn't make sense. At the bottom line, it's killing us and it will kill us. And so Isaiah says, guys, this is a bad idea. You could be forgiven. How? Well, God doesn't just kind of sweep it under the cosmic carpet or just kind of wink at our sin as if it's not a big deal. Later on in Isaiah, using the same metaphor that we already saw about wounding and healing, we see this. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The judgment that should have eventually rolled down on us, rolled down on Jesus. God, the Father, the Lord, has laid on Jesus our sin, the consequences that should have been ours, and Christ voluntarily took them upon himself so that, as it says here, by his wounds we are healed. We are a people that have wandered, whether church-going, non-church-going, in principle, it has nothing to do with whether you go to church or not. We are a people that has wandered far, and our wanderings and the judgment that that has incurred has been put on Christ. And so we can be thankful. We can be profoundly thankful. And how does all of this relate to mission? You may be wondering that, where I'm going with this. But it's pretty simple. As long as false worship and the chaos it produces continues, the Christian has a mission of calling the world to God through Christ for the glory of God and the good of humanity. I'll just walk through that real quick. As long as false worship, this kind of pursuit of false gods, whether it be a stone idol or my hobby that is killing my family and everyone around me, whatever false worship is, and whatever the chaos it produces, you're going to Malawi in Guatemala, yeah? I don't know Guatemala as well, but I'm pretty sure I'm right in saying this. They're both places with high percentage on paper of Christians, reasonably. Maybe not too high, but both places a profound social dysfunction. And as long as there's a lot of social dysfunction, we can be sure that people are worshiping other gods. On paper, there might be one thing, but as long as there is corruption, violence, theft, these kinds of things, you can be sure that they're worshiping other gods, that there's other gods that are still being treasured. And so we still have a mission. The Christian has a mission of calling the world to God through Christ and what he's done for us on the cross, both for the glory of God, that God would be honored as the creator and savior that he is, and for the good of humanity. When people love God most, as Jesus says, they love their neighbor. When they love something else more than God, they'll do whatever they need to get it, and it doesn't matter too much about who the neighbor is. So what does that look like for us in our lives and perhaps for you in your life? I'm going to share a little bit about our journey. I'll share initially about why we're moving on from Ukraine a little bit, and then more about what the future holds. But I also want this to be a time for you to be able to reflect, both maybe as short-term mission teams, and maybe just if this is your first time here this morning, to reflect on what false worship means in your life. First question, why move on from Ukraine? Well, through a variety of family circumstances, it was becoming more and more clear, and our mission was advising us that we needed to move on. And in the end, they denied our visa. So that kind of sped things up. So we moved on fairly quickly, more quickly than we expected, from Ukraine. And what did we leave behind? Well, there's this guy in the picture. He's the tall guy. Not me. He's not part of our family. He represents, in some ways, one of several people. He was an elder at a small church we were a part of starting, and also one of several people we were discipling, trying to encourage them in the gospel and also encourage them in reaching out to Ukraine around. And so it's a good picture in that way. It represents, in some ways, what we are doing in Ukraine. However, when we came home from Ukraine, we were a little bit disoriented. We had 25 days to leave, and that left a lot of questions unanswered about what was going to happen next in our lives. And after praying and thinking, we settled on Montreal. Why Montreal? Well, you may or may not know this, but the needs in Quebec are equal to or greater than many areas that traditionally receive cross-cultural gospel workers. One example I heard that I thought was particularly helpful is, imagine if you were the only Christian in your high school. That's kind of the situation that some people in Quebec are in. Well, that would be challenging. And there's a huge need. And I wrote there, it's a gospel question. There is a huge need for churches, for the gospel, just to go forth in Quebec. And so how will we be involved with that? One is reaching our neighbor. And perhaps we want to be sharing the good news with just people around us, because that's a need. And perhaps you came here today, I don't know all of you, and you heard something today, was like, wow, actually, my life has been defined by false worship. And you may have been coming to church for a long time, or this may be your first Sunday ever, but your life may have been defined by false worship. That you really, your life has been about loving and treasuring something other than God, and you've seen the destruction in your life. And so, if so, then certainly today is an invitation to, not from me, but from God, to reorder your life, to come to God through Christ, and to be forgiven for your wandering, as all of us need to be and are. In Christ. If that's the case, talk to somebody. Talk to Bill, talk to me, talk to whoever you came with, whoever, talk to the greeter at the door, doesn't matter, but talk to somebody and say, you know what, I need to pursue this. The second thing is we'll be involved in equipping leaders. I'm not sure exactly what you're doing in Malawi. I can't remember all the details from the trips. But if people are going to grow, they need to live in the truth of the gospel, and this kind of turning from false worship to the true worship, because the truth is, we do this initially when we become Christians, we turn, and yet our whole life is the process of turning to true worship in God. And so we'll be a part of, in Montreal, of training leaders and helping train church leaders, both at a lay level and a vocational level. But this is a need, and a need for all of us, to be honest, to thrive. And the last thing is applying the gospel. My wife Kristen will especially be involved with some younger, helping younger women who have felt the social dysfunction of idols. Sometimes people say that that Canadian society is becoming more and more diverse, and in that way reflects more and more the Greek and Roman world where the New Testament was born, with lots of different idols, lots of different social trends. And I think that's true, but as a result, our Canadian society more and more reflects the deep social brokenness which also was present in the Greek and Roman world, where families are shattered, where people are wronged in horrendous ways, and that's just flowering. It's a terrible word to use in Canadian society. And so we also offer the gospel as really hope in the midst of a very broken world where people have both offended by worshiping the wrong things and been offended by other people's false worship and the gods that they have pursued in their life. And Kristen will be working with women in that regard. And so let me pray for all of us as I close here. I want to pray for your teams, but also for all of us as we, Christian, or maybe you're coming here and you're thinking about this worship idea, I don't know. But let me pray for us as we work through what returning to God through Christ looks like. Oh God, I thank you that there is forgiveness that is complete and final, and it's not something we pay for. It's something Christ did on the cross, and we put all our hope on you, because if it wasn't for you, we would have been Sodom. We would have perished. We would have been lost. God, if there's people here this morning that have been pursuing a dream, a life that is really about them and not about you, God, I pray that you would bring them to yourself, prompt them to talk to someone today, God. And for all of us, God, save us from the foolishness, the blindness that is in our lives when we pursue our own pleasure, our own gratification, our own glory, and we just wound and destroy those around us, God. And I pray for these teams, God, that they would be in the midst of these countries where perhaps the gospel's been heard, but deep brokenness still exists, that Christ would be good news again for many people there, that you would give them ears to hear, eyes to see, that Christ can still give us forgiveness and freedom from the things that enslave us and the things that we have been wounded by. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.